Well, normally this is when you stop a sermon series in Daniel. Get to the lion's den, finito, right? No more. Yet the message continues. If that's all that God wanted us to have, then we'd stop there at the lion's den and go, okay, none of these visions, none of these hard things, we just stop right there. But it's important to recognize that God continued to give messages, and that this theme of hope and hopeless time still exists here as we continue on in this. And one of the things that can be helpful in studying chapter 7 through 12 is really just a saying that we have among ourselves even, which is that a picture is worth a thousand words. And in many ways, that's what God is doing with apocalyptic literature and this apocalyptic kind of language. Usually, one of the top questions that comes up when you come into these kinds of chapters is, well, God, why did God have to write it that way? You know, why is God doing that? It's so complicated. It's so difficult. And, you know, why didn't he just say it in this other, simpler way rather than like this? And I think the answer mainly is because a picture is worth a thousand words. And to try to grasp the glory and grandeur of what God is picturing is going to happen really is a beautiful thing. I thought it interesting that one of the commentators spoke of it this way when he said, symbolism is a key element in apocalyptic literature. Usually the meaning of the figures is explained in the text itself, and when this is not the case, their significance is often found in other scriptures. And we've seen that in our study of Zechariah even, is that usually the answer is given to you right there. There's no need to start coming up with wild conjectures about all the things in a particular vision or dream may be. Just listen to the interpretation that's given to you, and if there's no other details beyond that, then don't go beyond the details that were given to you and stick with the very message that was given. And that will be our plan as well as we study these final chapters of the book of Daniel. And so, while there is the temptation to stop in the book of Daniel, perhaps in your daily Bible reading, you get to chapter 6 and your year-long study, okay, this is kind of roll into the next book. There's a lot that there is to be gained from these chapters. Not only is it the Word of God, and we understand that God told us that all Scripture is valuable for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, but also because these visions do continue the message of Daniel, that we are going to see a sovereign Lord sitting on the throne, and He is ruling in the affairs of man, and God wanted us to see that through these dreams and through these visions. Now, as we go through this, I think it's interesting as we begin the reading in chapter 7, and we're going to read then the dream that Daniel has. I think it's useful to notice that this moment now, as chapter 7 opens, we are out of the linear flow. That for the first six chapters, we've gone in a chronological sequence, and remember, we have ended in chapter 6 with the Persians then conquering the Babylonian Empire, and Daniel now is dealing with Darius the Mede, who then has to throw him in prison, throw him in the lion's den, and all of that. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. We have reversed backward now into a different time frame before the fall of Babylon and before all the handwriting on the wall with Belshazzar. We're in the first year now of Belshazzar's reign. So don't be thrown as you go into these final chapters of Daniel thinking that we're all in chronological sequence. We're not. And verse 1 of chapter 7 is also unique, that this is Daniel's dream. If you think about it, it's been everybody else's vision and everybody else's event and everybody else's dream. Nebuchadnezzar's been the main player of all seeing all these dreams. And in chapter 5, it was Belshazzar got the hand on the wall that needed an interpretation. Finally now, it's Daniel's dream. And that's what he says there in verse 1 when he says that he saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay in bed. He wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. So I wrote down the things that I saw in this vision and a summary of these kinds of things. So this may not be quite all the details, but a sum total of what is needed for us is given by the Holy Spirit. So we'll read then from verse 2 down to verse 14 and look at what he saw. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and its mouth was speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All right, so there's the things that Daniel saw. Verse 15 then turns around and says, Daniel now is pretty disturbed by what he saw. He's alarmed within himself and anxious about these things, seeing some pretty amazing visions of things that have occurred. And verse 16 says, I approached the one who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. All right, so when you read that, you go, all right, here's the answer to what all of that was. We saw 4 beasts in particular. A 4th terrifying beast, and it had 10 horns on it, and a little horn that came up, and it threw down 3 of the horns, and it started talking like a man, boasting in great things. And then God sat down in a seat on the throne and opened up the books, and judgment came, and one like the Son of Man came to him. What does that all mean? Here it is, verse 17. These 4 beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. That's it. Notice the next verse. That was the end. Daniel goes, wait. more. That's all. He goes, tell me what all that meant. And he says, all right, those four kings represent 4 beasts. That's all that they represent. And the saints of the Most High, God's people, are going to receive the kingdom. They're going to possess it forever. All right, chapter 8. No. You kind of go, wow, there you go. Pretty straightforward idea. And that's kind of important for us to really underline here is that as much as chapter 7 has a lot of people doing a whole lot of strange things to it, and I mentioned you can go to Google and go to the images of all the different charts that they create out of this thing, and it gets all over the place in complication. Notice the message is very, very simple that's given here. Now, you'll notice it states there in verse 17, these four great beasts are 4 kings. We should understand that to be kingdoms. You jump down to verse 23 when more details are given. It says the 4th beast, there will be a 4th kingdom which shall be different from all other kingdoms. So kings equals kingdoms here. And so these are 4 kingdoms that are going to arise. And then we see God's people are going to receive the kingdom and possess it forever. With that information, then we're able just to quickly understand what these 4 beasts are looking at. And it's the same chronology of beasts that we saw in Daniel chapter 2, where we saw 4 kingdoms itemized there. The first makes sense where you have a lion with wings wings plucked and it's given a mind of a man and stood on 2 feet, you can't help but kind of wonder if there's a little bit of a Nebuchadnezzar mentality that's being given there. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who lifts himself up and raises himself up. He's got the wings, if you will, the flying high, and then God kind of plucks his wings and he goes into the backyard eating grass like an ox until he's given the mind of a man again and his kingdom is restored to him. And so very likely then we're just simply looking at this is a representation of the Babylonian Empire. The second beast is described as a bear raised up on one side, which is befitting of the Medes and the Persians, as the Persians were the stronger part of that empire. The third one is a leopard with four heads and wings, and that would be Greece. Greece with its speed by which it conquers the world, which we'll read about in chapter 8. But one of the things that I want you to consider is this vision does not care about those three beasts at all, right? It just went 1, 2, 3, now we're done with them. Just kind of, there's going to be three other beasts, three other kingdoms, but let's get to this fourth terrifying beast. And he, notice it's stated it's different than all the others. There is nothing like it. As no comparison whatsoever. He could kind of get a lion out of one and a bear out of another and a leopard out of another. Then he sees the fourth one and he goes, I don't know, terrifying, dreadful, and strong. It's got teeth of iron, and it's a pretty grotesque, scary-looking beast. And being the fourth kingdom, then, that would give us then the Roman Empire. But notice, all that matters is that God is going to give the kingdom to His people, and they will possess the kingdom forever and ever. That's the whole intent. In fact, that's what chapter 2, the whole intent of that statue was, right? We've got these four kingdoms, and the big deal was, in the days of that fourth kingdom, there's going to be a stone that's going to shatter that image, destroy it into pieces, and become the great mountain that fills the whole earth as the picture of God giving the kingdom to His people. It's the same message is given here. Daniel is like us, where we go, but I want to know more. Right? That's not enough. And that's what Daniel does there. Notice in verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up from before which 3 of them fell, the horn that has eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed to be greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Here's Daniel going, what about all that? okay, four kingdoms will arise and the kingdom of God is going to be given to His people. And Daniel goes, but what about this fourth terrifying beast? I mean, it's terrifying and strong, and it's got 10 horns, and then a little horn comes up and uproots 3 horns, and it starts talking and doing all these kinds of things. And what does all that mean? So that's what we understand. Then the rest of the text then is the second interpretation that's given to Daniel. And so it's important to be able to just kind of catch the breakdown of what happens. You get the overarching message here. And now Daniel says, I want to know a little bit more. In particular now, we're zeroing in on the fourth beast, this Roman Empire, this fourth terrifying beast, this fourth kingdom. He wants to know the meaning of that. So verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth that shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. All right. So what he is told about this fourth beast is alarming to him. And I think we'll see why as we begin to break down what we're told here. Now, you'll notice that as it begins there, verse 23 and verse 24, describing, okay, we've got a fourth kingdom, this is our Roman Empire, it's going to trample down, break into pieces. We saw that in Daniel 2, the idea of the Roman Empire being made of iron and clay. That iron is crushing and pulverizing and destroying. Here is the same picture that in verse 23, it's destroying and devouring the whole earth, trampling it down, breaking into pieces. But then verse 24 says, as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and it will be different. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and wear out the saints of the Most High, to think to change the times and the laws. But they shall be given into his hand for a time and half a time. All right, so what does all that mean? What is being told to us there? Ten horns, he says, are going to be ten kings, and another is going to arise after them. And then he just gives all these really important details about what this kingdom is going to do and what happens with these. And what you see this little horn doing is given in all of these particular details and saying it's going to speak words against the Most High. It's going to wear out the people of God, which is a picture of persecution. In fact, that's the wording that you use of wearing out a garment. And so you get a picture of destruction. This is a persecution of killing the people of God. Thinking to change times and laws, and God's people are given into his hand, which is another idiom for persecution, for a time, times, and half a time, for a limited then duration is going to happen. So, what is the intention with all of that? Notice it still boils down to that same message where he concludes, but the Ancient of Days is going to judge and give his kingdom to his people. It continues to come back to that main point. Okay, it's going to be terrible. But these four things that I've put on the screen that are there from verse 24 and verse 25 are really important, because you'll notice that the text kept saying, there's something different about this kingdom. There's something different about this beast. It's not like all the others. And the text tells us what makes it different. And it's these four things. These are the things that set this beast apart and why it's so terrifying, why it's so gruesome, why it can't be described as any other kind of beast. Because it's going to do these things, speaking words against the Most High God himself. It's going to wear out the people of God and persecute them and change laws and seasons. This persecution and duration that's going to happen in all of that. And so that's the idea that's sitting behind that, is just looking at verses 24 and 25 and seeing those little details of what he's saying, is that this is why this kingdom is different. Now, typically what happens is everybody gets crazy with the little horn. And everybody, you know, okay, well, the little horn represents something completely crazy. And what typically happens is it goes something like this. Ten horns represents ten kingdoms, and so after the Roman Empire, you start counting off ten kingdoms, and I think the tenth one's probably the European Union or the Soviet Union or something else. It varies upon whoever is interpreting. And the little horn is the Antichrist, which we're still waiting for, and when the Antichrist comes, he's going to kill us all, and that's going to be the end and the fulfillment of Daniel. And here's all the reasons why that can't be the case. Well, there's probably not all the reasons. Here's just one or two really good reasons. One of the reasons why, even though earlier kings and kingdoms was an equation, we know that's not the case here, mainly because you will notice these horns are on the head of the beast. It's not described as, now there's going to be 10 more beasts, and here's the 10 different that are going to arise after it. It is a picture of the work of the beast itself and all the things that he is going to do. And that's what verse 14 is describing. Out of this kingdom, there are these 10 kings. And so what you have then in this little horn suggests that there is going to be something different about what he does. And I'm going to submit to you that I do not see any reason to understand this little horn to be one particular individual. And there are quite a few reasons why. First of all, what you're describing here in verses 24 and 25 are simply what the Roman emperors would do later on, especially in the second and third centuries. What you are being given a picture of is, here is the Roman Empire, here is this fourth beast that rises up. And as we know, generally speaking, as we read through the book of Acts, the Roman Empire doesn't really pay a whole lot of attention to Christianity, much in the slightest. Their problem throughout the book of Acts, Christians are dealing with, is a Jewish persecution. They're the ones who are chasing Paul all over the place. They're the ones that are wreaking havoc. That's where all the issues are coming in at. It's really not until later, toward the end of the first century, and really more significantly, in the second and third centuries, that there is this empire-wide kind of mentality of persecution. And I believe that's the idea of what's being described, is you are going to have rulers in this kingdom, these 10 kings, and they're going to be fine. They're going to be like everybody else. And I don't think you're necessarily supposed to count off Augustus and all those kinds of guys just to go, here's your rulers. But after that, things are going to be radically different. Now you're going to have rulers who are going to do this, speak against the Most High, and they're going to persecute the people of God, and they're going to choose to try to change the times and the laws and the seasons, and this persecution is going to be going on as God gives them into their hands to do this. There's a number of reasons why I would connect it that way. You'll notice the parallels of what is given, where we're told, like, his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed in the end, chapter 7, verse 26, describing the little horn. Notice that's exactly the same back in chapter 7 and verse 11, where the beast is killed, its body is destroyed, and given over to the fire to be burned. In fact, when you read that there in verse 11, you'll notice that horn, that little horn, is tied directly to the beast. And I'll read it there again, Daniel 7, 11. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the little horn was speaking. As I looked, what did he see? The beast was killed with its body, destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. It's interconnected together. He hears the talking horn, and what does he see? The destruction of the beast, the whole empire being destroyed and going down. And so the horn being on the beast confirms this picture that what we are looking at is a shift in terms of what's going to happen in that fourth kingdom. Is that in the beginning there are going to be rulers who will have no concern for Christianity, and it will not be a bother to them whatsoever. But that's going to change. And I think an accurate parallel to that would be just as we have this term in the New Testament, Antichrist. And 1 John tells us Antichrist simply refers to anybody who's actively working against Christ. Pretty simple definition, as much as it's kind of blown out of proportion. But 1 John 2:18 and 1 John 2:22, that spirit of the Antichrist is working even amongst us right now, and they're working against us as they stand against Christ. The little horn is doing the same thing, as that little horn is representing these Roman kings, these Roman emperors who are going to take their active stand against God. What I wanted to do was just to help you guys see that shift. Is we have in Roman history, I think, something really, really interesting. We have uncovered the letters that were written between Pliny the Younger, who was a governor of Bithynia around 111 AD. And he writes to Emperor Trajan. And I'm just going to read to you what he writes, and you can listen to the answer of the emperor. And that will give you the sense of how the tide is turning of the perspective of the Roman Empire to Christianity. And I think that gives you an idea of what this text in Daniel 7 is talking about. Here's what Pliny wrote is this letter to Emperor Trajan in 111. It says, "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can give better guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance?" Now, that's how you appeal to an emperor, right? "I don't know. You're very smart. You tell me what to do. You know, please help me out here. I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, or to what extent. And I have not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young or the more mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one, whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name are to be punished. So what he's saying is, should I punish older Christians and younger Christians? Should I punish them if they repent and say they're not a Christian? Should I punish them if they only say they're a Christian, or are there certain actions and offenses by which they ought to be punished? This is where Pliny's dilemma is he doesn't know what to do with these Christians in his region. He continues, meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I have no doubt that whether the nature of their creed, stubbornness, or inflexible obstinance surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. Soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These I thought should be discharged. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years. They all worship your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and the substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses, but I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. Let's stop there and notice what he's saying. He's saying, so what I do is I torture them and see if they'll confess Christ or if they will renounce it. And if they renounce it, I know they're not really a Christian, because what I'm told is that Christians would never do such a thing. So that's kind of what he's going through as he writes this to Trajan about what he's dealing with and trying to determine who are truly Christians and who are not. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both genders are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, and that the established religious rites long neglected are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchasers could be found. Hence, it is easy to imagine what multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. That's the finale of his letter to Trajan. So he basically says, we can kind of sort this all out. What I do is I get an image of you up there and a bunch of our gods, and I say, you bow down to it and worship it, or you're going to be executed, and see what happens. Here's Trajan's response. You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians, for it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. So, Pliny, you're doing just fine. If it's just a random accusation, don't buy it, don't do anything. But if you have proof, then punishment is to be deserved. And the point of all of that is just to see, you're moving now into the beginning of the second century, and now you see the shift occurring, where persecution now begins to move up. What was simply more of a localized, individual kind of effort, things from like Nero and Domitian, which were not emperor-wide persecutions, move to an empire-wide persecution when you hear those words. You read that letter like that and recognize this is now a stance of the empire against Christians, of what they're going to do. And you definitely get a sense of Revelation chapter 13 and onward when you're reading about those who will no longer be able to buy and sell because they don't have the mark of the beast on them. This is this picture of they would not bow down and worship the emperor statue nor those gods, and therefore they were excluded from participating in the general affairs of the community on that day and time. So what you're getting then is an interesting picture about what Daniel is projecting. And I want you to see this is really the essence of why Daniel is afraid and why he would be disturbed by this, because the text is clearly pointing out that when this little horn comes, that the people of God are going to be persecuted, that they are going to be worn out. And the message that I want to spend our time with tonight in just the few minutes that we have left is really, I think, just a fascinating look at God and what God is doing in this chapter. I think it is in many ways terrifying, and yet through that terror is intended to be a message of hope in hopeless times, if that makes any sense. But I mean, that's really what happens here. Listen to what is said there. Like in Daniel 7 and verse 25, and speaking about the saints of the Most High, the people of God, they shall be given into His hand for a times, time, and half a time. It also says in verse 21, the little horn is making war with the saints, and you can underline, and prevails over them. And what's interesting about these lines is notice how it is told in the vision that God gave them over to this. Verse 25, they shall be given into His hand. We have been studying about this concept of the sovereignty of God and this problem of persecution. And that's what's being laid out here. Here is the sovereignty of God and He is ruling, and yet line after line is speaking about how they are being given over to this problem, given over to this persecution, given over to the pain and suffering that they are about to go through. As it says there, like in verse 25, that He shall speak words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High, thinking to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into His hand for a time, times, and half a time. And that would not have been radical to Daniel chapter, in the way that we're reading the book and the way that's been put together for us. The book of Daniel has been preparing us for this message. Because what happened in Daniel 3? The people of God are being thrown into the fiery furnace. What happens in Daniel chapter 6? I should say 6. Daniel chapter 6, what happens there? Daniel now is persecuted and he is thrown into the lion's den. After these two persecution events, your next message is a vision from God. And the message of the vision is that God rules over the kingdoms of the earth, even though He's allowing these things to happen. I mean, God could have intervened in chapter 3 and said, okay, just strike Nebuchadnezzar dead, we won't have a fiery furnace incident. Could have happened in chapter 6. But the message that's being given here and learning about God is allowing that kind of thing to happen. He is allowing this persecution to happen. And the question, I think, you step back and you say is, well, is that a reason for us to lose faith in God? I mean, think about the terror of this message. Daniel was just told, when the little horn comes in this fourth beast, He's going to wear out the saints of the Most High. They're going to be given over into His hand for a time, times, and half a time. It's no wonder he's sick to his stomach and hearing those words about what's going to happen to the people of God. And it forces a question to ask, well, why does God allow that to happen? Why would God allow those things to happen? And yet the book of Daniel has already answered that. the book of Daniel has prepared us for that. Do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in chapter 4? In chapter 4, remember, he's walking upon the palace roof, and look at this great kingdom I have created for myself. He sounds like the rich fool who's awed, look at all that I've done. He's made to go into the backyard, and he eats grass like an ox until he humbled himself before God and understood that God rules in the affairs of men, gives the kingdom to whom he wills. When God restores him, remember what Nebuchadnezzar said. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" It's an interesting finale that Daniel 4 had. Is nobody can talk back to God about what he's accomplishing or how he's doing these things. Nobody can take Daniel 7 and say, "Well, God, I don't really like that you are giving over the people of God into the hands of the little horn, and you're going to wear them down and trample over them and all these kinds of things." And yet you're learning something really great about God in this sense. Is that what we are always seeing in the Scriptures, and we learn about in the book of Daniel, and we find it all over the New Testament, is this repeated declaration that God is always working for His own glory, and that He is at work in purifying His people. It's always doing that. Those two things come up again and again. When we say the Gospel of John, John 9, John 11, why are these things happening? It's for the glory of God, stated over and over again. You get to 1 Peter. Here's a group of Christians, and they are suffering immensely. What's the message there? Your faith is being refined by fire. Here comes James. Here are people who are in deep trials, and he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into diverse trials." You know, we've always read that first line and went, "You have to be kidding me." There seems to be hard rejoicing at that very idea. But the whole purpose of this is this repeated refrain. Yes, the saints are being given into the hand of the little horn. But verse 18, verse 22, verse 27, the kingdom is going to be given into the hands of the people of God. God's people are going to be victorious. God's people are going to rule. And so Daniel's chapter 7, its message is God's ultimate victory over evil. It's going to happen, but it's not going to happen right away. You get the sense of that in the book of Revelation? When you get into there in Revelation chapter 6, and here are the people of God, the saints, under the altar, who have died for the cause of Christ, and their words are, "How long? How much longer are we going to be enduring this?" And it wasn't a hopeful answer either, because God said, "Until the rest of your brothers are killed for the cause of Christ." Daniel's putting that message forward in this vision. This is what God is declaring, is that God is going to have victory over evil, but that is not going to be immediate. But righteousness is going to prevail. The thing that you see in the book of Daniel is really the sum of human history, is that there is always going to be kings or nations and kingdoms and beasts and whatever you'd like to describe them that are going to rebel against God and take their stand against God. But you love the words like in Psalm 2 where you get the picture, the Lord holds those rulers in derision and just laughs at them and destroys them. That's what happens here. God gives the people of God over into the hand of this little horn. But then what is described next? Verse 26, the court sits in judgment. His dominion, the little horn, will be taken away, consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and and obey Him. Now pull back for a minute and just kind of visualize that chapter 7 image. Because it is a chaotic image. Here is this great sea. You can just imagine it churning. And out are popping these beasts, right? First beast, here's this lion. It's got wings and the wings are plucked off down to the earth. And then you see this bear come up and it's raised up on one side. And it's got ribs in its mouth and it's told to devour and destroy and eat. And then you get another beast come flying down. Here's this leopard. And it's got four heads and four wings on it. And then you get a great terrifying beast. And Daniel says, I don't even know what to describe that thing. It's just terrifying. It's dreadful. It's awful. It has iron teeth. It's pulverizing everything. Just this chaotic scene is going on. Here's beast after beast after beast. But did you notice what the vision showed? Verse 9. And the Ancient of Days just calmly comes in, sits down on the throne, the books are opened, and judges the beast. Game over. It's just, there you go. It's just like, here's this chaos of beasts, and then the serenity of God just walks in and goes, no big deal. Books open, judgment comes. This picture then, again and again, is that with all of these kingdoms and all these beasts, and even when there is this terrifying beast that's different from all others, that's going to be allowed to persecute the people of God, the message is that God is still victorious. If we take all of our six chapters where we have worked over this message that again and again, nearly every single chapter has been, God rules. He is the Most High God who rules over the affairs of the earth. He rules over the kingdoms of the earth. And He raises up and He puts down whomever He wills. Chapter 7 added just one little layer to all of that. That is true even when the people of God are being persecuted. That is still true even when the saints of the Most High are being worn out by a worldly kingdom. That God still reigns. God will sit down on the throne and He will open the books and He will take that nation and He will cast it into judgment and that'll be its end. So consider the terrifying aspect of it. The terrifying aspect is God allows persecution. Here He is predicting it's going to happen. He's describing, here's what's going to happen to you in the days of that fourth kingdom. We come to the book of Revelation, we read about it. We have history now documenting that's exactly what happened. We read the book of Acts, we know that's what happened. The people of God are going to be persecuted, they're going to suffer. But through that persecution, two things are always to be happening. One, God be glorified through it. How interesting. Pliny writes to Trajan and says, you know, some of these guys, I don't know if it's stubbornness or what it is, but they will not renounce Christ. I am amazed by how he wrote, I don't know if it's obstinance or what it is, but they will not worship your image or anything about that. Unbelievable. That is God glorified through that thing. That is God on display when people will give their lives because Christ is more glorious and more valuable than anything else on earth. Even your own breath, God is more valuable. And they would not bend the knee at all to those gods. Amazing. Number two. Through persecution and through difficulty, faith is always refined. That's how faith is always refined. That's why trials are allowed. That's why difficulties happen. It's God allows these things to occur so that He is glorified and so that our faith would be refined in such a way. Boy, how else to know if you're really walking with God till you're put to that moment of truth? Will you die for the cause of Christ? Or will you save your life at all costs? Daniel is told vision, says, that challenge was going to be to those early Christians in those centuries. When you get out to the late 200s, you don't want to read the history of what those emperors were doing. It is a nightmare of how Christianity was persecuted relentlessly. Diocletian, one of the worst. Possessing the scriptures got you killed. It was so severe. People died for the cause of Christ. It does not shake our faith in God. Persecution does not cause us to stand back and think, well, there is no God. In all the chaos of beasts and calamity, God calmly sits on throne. He rules over the earth, and He will dispatch of every evil king, every evil nation, and every evil doer in His time. And Daniel heard that message. It's a message of hope, but it is also a message of difficulty to prepare ourselves to understand that is the way God works. You pull your songbooks out, we'll sing invitation song. We invite you to see the glorious nature of Jesus, that He is worth the sacrifice. He died for us. And the hope of eternal life is why we want to give our lives to Him. And I hope you are encouraged by the faith of Christians in the past who stood strong for the Lord, refused to bow the knee, died for the cause of Christ. And that your faith will be strengthened to follow Him as well, to serve Him with all of your heart, to give your life completely to Him, to hold nothing back but a full love of Jesus and sacrifice everything that you have for Him. If you're ready to do that, won't you come forward now while we stand and while we sing?